Let us pray. Search us, each one, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Draw us toward repentance, repentance for wrongs committed, and repentance for acts undone. We have joined in singing where across the crowded ways of life. We confess that we have often shrunk back from these ways, shrunk back from the suffering of our fellow human beings, sought refuge in our own private worlds, and even have sought refuge from our own suffering by trying to ignore how we feel and where we hurt. Search us, each one, in this worship experience. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Gordon Cosby has been the pastor of the Church of the Savior since its founding in 1947. The Church of the Savior is located in Washington, D.C., just a few blocks from the White House. And yet that's really an incorrect statement. That's where the headquarters of the church is. That church exists throughout the larger community of Washington in various small groups and mission efforts. We've invited Gordon Cosby to be our speaker on Missionary Day because I think he has a unique vision of the mission of the church in the world. And his congregation has rather made a unique mark for itself in a mission close at hand to where its people live. Gordon Cosby established this church along with his wife and her sister and two other couples, a group of seven people, and it has grown and grown until it's about 100 people at this time. With some rather stringent expectations for membership, and it is a church which equips its members for ministry in child care, in housing, in literacy action, in medical care, and many other kinds of mission ministry too numerous to mention. It is attempted to recover the meaning of a disciplined church membership. And I'm very glad to be able to introduce this person to you. I've enjoyed some conversations with him already, and he has been gracious enough to visit with me in a class and to talk with our class about his church and their mission in the world. And he will come after the choir sings the anthem to share with you something out of his own heart and experience about that church's mission.
Our scripture reading is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, and he is talking about the persecutions that he has participated in against the emerging Christian community. And he says, "I myself once thought it my duty to work actively against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. It was I who imprisoned many of God's people by authority obtained from the chief priests. And when they were condemned to death, my vote was cast against them. In all the synagogues, I tried by repeated punishment to make them renounce their faith. Indeed, my fury rose to such a pitch that I extended my persecution to foreign cities. On one such occasion, I was traveling to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And as I was on my way, Your Majesty, in the middle of the day, I saw a light from the sky, more brilliant than the sun, shining all around me and my traveling companions. We all fell to the ground, and then I heard a voice saying to me in the Jewish language, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you, this kicking against the goad." I said, "Tell me, Lord, who you are." And the Lord replied, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But now rise to your feet and stand up. I have appeared to you for a purpose, to appoint you my servant and witness, to testify both to what you have seen and to what you shall yet see of me. I will rescue you from this people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I send you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, so that by trust in me they may obtain forgiveness of sins and a place with those whom God has made his own." And so, King Agrippa, I did not disobey the heavenly vision. I turned first to the inhabitants of Damascus and then to Jerusalem and all the country of Judea and to the Gentiles, and sounded the call to repent and turn to God and to prove their repentance by deeds. God is the great liberator. He is the author, the source, the director of the revolution, the only revolution that matters. God is moving the totality of things through billions of years to their consummation, which is total freedom. Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans says, "The universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God." These two words appear frequently, liberty and splendor. Even we to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons, his daughters, and to set our whole body free. The dimension of the new existence toward which the whole creation is moving and toward which we are moving are boundlessness and a state which is limitless, which is characterized by splendor, glory. Now, the power that blocks this movement and keeps us and the creation enslaved is, in biblical terms, sin and death. The power, the only power, which can forgive sin and destroy death is the power of the gospel. Paul, writing to Timothy, a son in the faith, says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, born of David's line. This is the theme of my gospel, in whose service I am exposed to hardship, even to the point of being shut up like a common criminal. But the word of God is not shut up, and I endure it all for the sake of God's chosen ones, with this end in view, that they too may obtain the glorious and eternal salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Now, when by faith we receive into our inner being Jesus risen from the dead, then the power of the new creation, stronger than sin and death, enters into us. We then are already a part of that which will be. We thereby become a part of the revolution, the whole liberation movement. Jesus' action within us makes us inevitably a part of the liberation movement. we begin to long for that consummation which is to occur in the future, the victory, the triumph, the boundless freedom, the sense of the immediate awareness of the presence of God, the wonder of unhindered individual communion with Him. We live very much in the now, but fundamentally, we become future-oriented. Jesus Christ is moving us into the completion of the whole creation. He is completing us. He is completing the whole creation. Paul states it clearly. He says, God's purpose, which was hidden, heretofore unrevealed, is now revealed. And it is simply this, that everything in heaven and on earth might be brought into a unity in Christ. This unity, this completion, will be, because God has willed it, nothing can deter it. But not only do we in faith see that completion, we have it enter into us and therefore drawn toward its fulfillment in us and in the whole creation. But we are also assigned a special place in the movement. We have a place in salvation history. We participate in bringing that great day about. We are given a specific assignment, and it is crucial that we be faithful and obedient to it. All of this is integral to the New Testament notion of call. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to deepen those bonds of love in Him, but we are also called to be yoked with Him and to see that particular task which He wants us to do and to get on with it. We are all called to belong to the movement, a movement which is extremely costly and extremely dangerous, for it questions all of the values of the old order which is passing away. This seminary has a peculiar task in that movement. The church that you are part of, that you are a minister of, or that you belong to, has a peculiar assignment in the liberation movement. And each of us individually has a special task. To fail to discover that special task, or discovering it to be disobedient to it, is extremely serious. If God needs us in a certain place, doing a certain job, and we fail Him, it is tragic for us, and it's tragic for others. This is simply what life is all about, to meet Jesus Christ, to see the vision for the future that He has for the total creation, and to find our place in that vision. Now, this is really what happened to Paul on his way to Damascus. He records that conversation. He heard Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you kicking against the goad." And I said, "Tell me, Lord, who you are." And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But now rise to your feet and stand upright. I have appeared to you for a purpose." And then he states the purpose. The purpose is to give him his assignment in the movement. And then he says, "And so, King Agrippa, I did not disobey the heavenly vision." Now, the heavenly vision for Paul was an assignment of that which he had to do on earth. It was the hearing of the task, which was his task. He said, "I turned first to the inhabitants of Damascus, then to Jerusalem, then to the country of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, and I sounded the call to repent and turn to God." The heavenly vision is never something ethereal out yonder, but it is something which breaks through into our lives from another realm, which is transcendent, which is ultimate, but it always has to do with a task, which is a task which we are to do on earth. And so the task which was assigned to Saul was an impossible task. It was to, throughout the whole ancient world, to establish new congregations which would combine Gentiles and Jews. And Gentiles and Jews were irreconcilable. And his task was to establish these communities into which these two irreconcilable elements of society would become one single new humanity. And approximately 25 years later, Paul, from a Roman prison, is reflecting over his life. And he says, as for me, already my life is being poured out on the altar, and the hour for my departure is upon me. But I've run the race, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. When he's saying I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, when he was talking to King Agrippa, he was saying that he had been faithful to the assignment which he had received when he was on his way to Damascus. Now, to be obedient to the vision for your life and for whatever corporate group you are part of, you must clearly see it. It is not possible to be obedient to a task that remains forever fuzzy. So keep looking until you see it. Keep asking Jesus to reveal to you the place that he has assigned you, and to see that task as clearly as Paul saw the task which had been assigned to him. There is a great difference in the period of your life before commissioning and after commissioning. Before you see your task in the movement, and after you see your task in the movement. Now, this leads us then to the whole issue that I don't want to work with today, but I do not know how you can see that heavenly vision, which is the task which God has assigned to each one of us on earth, unless we are seriously committed to an inward journey and are staying so close to who we are and what we are and our own destiny, and so close in prayer and meditation and the contemplative life, and so aware of our own wounds and our own hurts and our own pains that we know what blocks us from that response. I don't know how we can hear that call unless we are seriously involved on an inward journey. To me, this whole Sadat deal just blows the human mind. Sadat laid down his political responsibilities for a period of a month and went on retreat. And out of that retreat, out of that time of reflection, he got hold of something which transcended all of the traditional ways of going about working with the problems of life. And he knew that unity of all of humankind, unity for his people, unity with the Israelis, was something which was crucial. And one of our problems is we simply work too hard, we work too constantly, we never stop, we never have the opportunity for this transcendence to break through, to break into our lives. But I want to lift up two issues which I think are very, very crucial as far as being able to really hear with clarity that heavenly call, or to see that vision. Many of the people that we work with, who are part of our life, who come from other churches, who are seminarians, who are ministers, who have been in the parish for many years, do not have a clear sense of the vision which is their vision. And I think I have some hints as to why it is so very difficult to let it break into our lives. Let me lift up the first. What happens when this vision breaks in, and when you get hold of it, when it comes to you, is that a special segment of the whole creation opens up to you in a special way. You're given a special capacity to feel the suffering of a certain group of people, a certain segment of the world. Now, the pain is so intense, and the suffering is so great, that no one can take on the totality of the creation. Only God in Christ was able to do that. But what happens is that when the vision is given, you take on a special concern. It is laid on you. You begin to have a feel for certain people. Perhaps it is the retarded. And this is the group that Jean Vanier has on his heart in a special way. And houses all over the world have been opened up to look after the mentally retarded, the mentally ill, abused children, prisoners, or prisoners who are recently released, foreign students, people of another culture, another tongue, people who are illiterate. It may be that your heart aches for the people who need medical care and stand helpless before the system. Or it may be that you take on a special concern for some interest which affects the totality of society, the whole field of education, or the whole problem of military expenditures,
and the world military budget of over $400 billion and what that does to mankind. Or it may be that you're concerned about nature, the ecology, or energy and the depletion of non-renewable sources of energy. For Paul, the thing which was laid on his heart was that the Gentiles would hear the gospel. And he was obsessed with this because it was laid on him in a peculiar way. I've had two things which have been laid on my heart in a special way. One is the terrible waste of unemployment. 40% of the youth of Washington are unemployed. Can you translate that into human terms? The lack of self-esteem, the breakup of families, crime, dope addiction, all that, 40%. And the other group that is laid on my heart are inner city poor people who've never heard the gospel. But in a special way, some area of need, some part of the pain of the world, you are given the capacity, when that vision breaks in, to sense in a very special way, and you feel it in somewhat the same way that Christ feels it. It's on you, you can't shake it, there's pain in it, it doesn't go away, it's not a passing pain, you really care, it hangs on there, and you feel it, you feel God's pain in an unfinished, in a sinful creation. So that's one thing that happens when the vision breaks. But along with it, because the Holy Spirit is now in you and the new creation is operative within you in a new way, you have the capacity to see possibilities. You begin to see life as it can be, as it will be, and it all opens up. God's people always have the capacity to see visions and to dream dreams. And you see beyond the capacity of the average person to see. So there you are, the pain's on you, and the possibilities have opened up, and so you're in that gap. Now the problem is, the pain never goes away. 7 or 8 years ago, I had a concern for the people who live in inadequate housing in Washington laid on me. And I thought by now it would go away. Just several weeks ago, I sat down in an apartment building where the woman was being evicted and talked with her. She was a Spanish-speaking person. Wondering if we could buy the building so that she would not have to be evicted. And I said to her, where are you going? And she says, you know, I really don't know where I'm going. All of her little bundles were there in the room. We were not able to work out anything because of the appreciation of the property values and this whole process of gentrification where the landed gentry is now coming back into the inner cities and displacing the same people, you see, who have lived in the squalor for this period of time. And these buildings, two of them, which house 16 families, in January sold for $125,000 for the two buildings. Several months ago, they sold for $175,000. And a couple of weeks ago, they sold for $205,000. And so in a period of 10 months, they have appreciated from $125,000 to $205,000. This is the appreciation which is taking place in certain areas of our city. I checked on Mrs. Gomez several weeks later to see what had happened to her. And she'd moved into a house with seven families, 13 children, four bedrooms. And this is the sort of suffering and pain that still stays on my heart, and I can't get away from it. So it remains. The pain stays there. It doesn't go away. And you keep seeing the possibilities, but the problem is that the possibilities never really come off. The combinations don't come together. Something always goofs it up. I've never had anything that I envisioned that I thought would work out in the way in which I thought it would work out. And now I know it never will. So the possibilities never work out. Sometimes it's the callousness and the impotence of the agencies and the organizations. It may be HUD, it may be the city government. Sometimes it's the pettiness of my own mission group members, just that inability to be decisive at a particular moment. And if they will act 1 week, you can do the job. And if they have to work and struggle and take 2 weeks to do the job, it doesn't get done, and you miss the opportunity, and you miss it forever. It never comes off. So the ability to feel the pain of others deepens. We're entering into Christ's sufferings for his own. The ability to see the possibilities for a new society is enhanced. We see beyond that which the average person can see, because the Holy Spirit always enables us to see visions and to hold dreams. We take more seriously our assigned place. We really do have a part to play in the movement of God's kingdom. We are becoming more responsible people. And yet it doesn't come off. We're in the midst of overwhelming need. We feel inundated, small, helpless, panicked. Sometimes we feel deserted and we begin to ask the question, where is everybody? I thought this was a community which cared. Here's this brilliant vision that God gave me. Isn't anybody around to participate in the vision with me? Here's this little group struggling in this quagmire of need. You ever feel that way? Well, the truth is, when you're strung out like that, everybody else is strung out that way who's seen the vision too. Not anybody that come to you. And you don't go to them any more than they come to you. So in this circumstance, we're always tempted to feel discouraged, and in our discouragement, we usually become highly critical. We even begin to doubt the power of the gospel. The discrepancy between what is and what is not yet remains. The pain is on us, and the vision of what could be, and we live in the gap, and the gospel seems to have so little power to affect fundamental change. But these feelings persist. It is easy to withdraw from the presence of those who suffer. I've known hundreds of people who got into the midst of the suffering, and they stayed there for a few months or for a couple of years, and then they withdrew. The suffering was too much. And it's also easy to begin to reduce the magnitude of the scale of the vision that we felt was possible. We begin to label our own visions messianic, unrealistic. Who am I anyway to feel that God has called me to a great work? And I would say to you that it is precisely in this moment of temptation that we are given the possibility of a deepened faith and a whole new relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather than withdrawing in from the presence of those who suffer, we can plunge more deeply into their lives. To be faithful to the gospel, you've got to be involved with the suffering and the wounds of humankind. And so we plunge more deeply into it. And rather than reducing the vision that we have been given, we can know that what we have seen is paltry in relation to God's thinking and wisdom for all of the human family. What I have glimpsed is just a minute fraction of his planning for the creation. My discouragement, my criticalness, my joylessness is because my trust has not really been in him. I have sought to pull it off. I would be the savior of the people I thought I loved. I would be acclaimed as the performer of great deeds. Paul was able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has entrusted to me and I have entrusted to him against that day. You can live in that gap if somehow you know that Jesus Christ is going to bring it off in the final outcome of things. And that's where we have the possibility of deepening our relationship with him. Let me lift up one other problem, because I think this is also a very crucial problem. I think there are reasons why the vision doesn't descend on us, why we don't meet the living Christ, why we don't hear the assignment. And one is the one that I have tried to lift up. And the second is this. Let me state it this way. The church, by definition, is in the vanguard of a revolution. Under Christ, its supreme crucified head, it is moving out into enemy territory, into the domain of sin, oppression, and death. And it cannot bear for any segment of the human family to be oppressed. It can't stand if we are in Washington, and that's where I am, for Washington's 1,500 street people to be uncared for. That's how many we have. They live in the city, on the streets, and they sleep on the grates at night. Some of them are severely burned because when the heating plants come on, it comes on with a great burst, and they're burned, and some of them die. And last winter, we had scores that froze to death. We have a group of our people now that are going to the hospitality centers, going about 8, 10 o'clock at night and being with them during the night. They come in, they're fearful to stay longer, and they come in, they sleep at night inside, we give them breakfast, and then they go back to the streets. But the Church of Jesus Christ can't stand this, you see. It simply can't stand for prisoners to be released from prison. We have between 5,000 and 10,000 prisoners a year that are released from the institutions of this country that come back to Washington each year. And they roam the streets, usually without support until. The Church of Jesus Christ can't stand injustice. It can't watch oppression anywhere in the world. What's happening in the Bronx, what's happening in South Africa, it has to protest it, because this is by nature who it is. But not only so, it must demonstrate viable cosmic alternative structures which will let people know that there is another way. They have to see that there's a way which is different from the way our society is now functioning. This needs to be true at the point of consumption, at the point of employment, at the point of ways that we will find to share. But how does the church move into uncharted ways? How does it push back the darkness of death? Well, it always moves into areas of new inwardness, into areas of new mission, as one person here or there is given the gift of seeing farther than the rest of us. And seeing it is willing to go out amongst the demons, not knowing whether she goes. This person sees beyond the conventional seeing, and seeing speaks, and seeing moves. That's the only way the church moves out. But the problem is that what we're describing is a prophet. And the prophets have always been persecuted and killed. You always have this problem. The difference in the way in which I'm treated at home and away from home is the difference between night and day. And the difference in the way in which you are going to be treated, if you see further than those who are with you in your own church, is going to be the difference between night and day. Jean Vanier was with us recently, and he says, what we do is we shoot at our leaders from the knees down. We don't want to kill them, we need them. And we don't want to take their place, we just cripple them. The cost of any exciting, effective, abandoned leadership in any community is staggering. It is so high that some extremely gifted leaders cannot continue to pay the price, and thus they find other ways of serving and are lost to the body of Christ because we make it so difficult for our leaders. Others who register things differently, whose emotional workup is different, can hang in there and hustle it through and outlast their opponents, but their voice is usually muted and their leadership is seriously crippled, and the body of Christ remains defensive when it ought to be on the attack with banners unfurled. You see, there's a history of the church not supporting or appreciating its most gifted leaders. Look at Paul. In 2 Timothy, one of the last epistles that he wrote, he says, as you know, everyone in the province of Asia, this is where he did perhaps his most effective concentrated work, everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord's mercy rest on the house of Onesiphorus. He has often relieved me of my trouble. He was not ashamed to visit a prisoner, but took pains to search me out when he came to Rome and found me. And so he lifts up one person who looked him up when he came to Rome. Here's this great leader of the church, established churches all over the ancient world. And one person he lifts up because he looked him up. And then this very pathetic scripture, 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, at the first hearing of my case, when my case came to trial, no one came into court to support me. They all left me in the lurch. Sometimes, of course, the prophetic leader needs to be checked and corrected. But usually his opponents create a climate of unsupport, and almost never in a gentle spirit directly correct an imbalance in his life and encourage him to keep up the good work. We lose so much needed leadership because we cannot or will not actively encourage those who are providing the courage and the structure for our new obedience. I said to you, this is a very real reason, I think, why many of us don't let ourselves really hear the vision and really don't see it, because intuitively we know that we're going to have so much trouble with our own that we'd just rather not put up with it. But what our world needs is for you and for I to let that heavenly vision break. It's always going to come, and it's going to seem like it's impossible because it has to do with the totality of God's creation. We become a part of salvation history, and we are then forced to live in that gap which I just described, and we are forced then, it seems to me, to be a prophet in the midst of our people, leading out a people who are never ready to go. But I would pray that, being aware of these difficulties and these problems, that somehow we will be open in a new way to God's call. And so let that call come on us, and let that heavenly vision be given to us. And especially at this time of the year when we celebrate the Advent season and wait for Christmas to dawn, maybe the way it ought to come for us is for a whole new vision to be given of what we ought to do on earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the amazing gospel which is ours. We thank you that you're concerned with the whole creation and getting it all together, all of the disparate elements of it, and bringing it into a unity. We thank thee that the word is that a great joy is coming to the whole people. We thank you that you have let us in on it early, that we see it, that that newness is already functioning within us, that at some level a heavenly vision has been granted. But we would confess, our Father, that we have kept it fuzzy, we've kept it unclear, because intuitively we know that the pain of some segment of the creation will be given us, and we'll have to bear it, and in that way fill up the cup of the sufferings of Christ. And we'll have to live with a vision of what can be before it will be, and we'll have to live with the problems which arise when any prophet is given a vision beyond the ordinary. But it would be in this place and from this place, O God, that we would expect the prophets to arise and the heavenly vision to be given. And so let it come, we pray. Prepare our hearts for the coming of the Christ child. And let us remember that he lived and he grew to be a man, and he died a violent death, and he rose again. And he's calling us now to join him as the whole creation moves toward its final liberation and culmination. Come to us, we pray, Lord Jesus, and speak thy word. In Christ's name, amen.